We're continuing our study in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning. I confess that some months ago when I originally had outlined some lessons dealing with the life of David, I thought maybe about 6 months, but this is so rich, and so probably a few more months than 6 will be here. The lessons are rich. I trust you're enjoying the study and being blessed by it. We find ourselves this morning at the conclusion of chapter 17, and we will then get into chapter 18. So let's read from chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 55, and then we'll read into chapter 18 down to verse 11. As soon as Saul saw David. Now, who is Saul? I'm sorry? He's the king. That's right. Just checking. I don't ever try to ask too difficult a question. So. And when he saw David go out against the Philistine, Goliath, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I love that passage. Must have been quite a sight. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Who's Jonathan?
Saul's son.
And Saul took him that day, that's David, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And the word there, soul, is the classic Hebrew word for spirit, soul. Speaking of we'll emphasize that later. It's speaking of a spiritual love here. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. That's real trouble. Pride goes before a fall. Saul's a man full of pride. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David evaded him twice. Let's go ahead and read on down to verse 16. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So remember, David had been already privately anointed king by who? Samuel, the prophet. And God's Spirit had come on David in a permanent way. David has a new heart, and the Spirit has come upon him in the way of regeneration, never to leave again. David is not a perfect man, as we'll see. He's going to sin and sin greatly. But it's not the tenor of his life, is it? As he's known for his great repentance. Psalm 51, Lord, have mercy upon me, that great psalm of repentance. Psalm 32 and other psalms as well. So the Spirit has come on David, but it has left Saul. Saul was never a truly converted man. He experienced much of God's common grace, but never did Saul have a new heart. David has not only defeated, but he has killed Goliath, and he's cut off his head. His victory was because of his faith in God. God is the one who works wonders. God is the one who works victory for his people. It was because of his faith in God. We also saw last week that David's victory as a result of his faith in God has been a spur to encourage the Israelite army onto faithful courage and victory. The truth is, all struggles, all trials and battles are matters of faith. Matters not if you're a believer or not. It's still a matter of faith. Goliath had faith, didn't he? Who was his faith in? I'm sorry? In himself? And in his gods. And Goliath trusted in many gods. David trusted in the God of Israel, the one true God. I guarantee if you were to walk about Portland this morning, you would find a lot of faith. You would find a lot of, not saving faith, but you'd find a lot of faith. People believe in something. People trust in something. True faith also will cost. There's a cost to being a true child of God. There's a cost to walking in faith. And David's victory, which came about by the power of God, will cost him. We see as we read towards, as we moved on into chapter 18, the beginnings of that cost. And days ahead will there's victory now, but days ahead will be very difficult for David. And David will continue to be faithful in those difficult days. But at first, he wins Saul's admiration and respect. And in fact, as we read this, the end of chapter 17 and into the beginning of chapter 18, Saul was resolved that David was going to stay with him wherever he went. You're not leaving. Matter of fact, you're not going back to your father's house. You send word to your dad that you're going to stay here in my household. Saul didn't want him out of his sight, not out of fear, but out of gratitude, admiration, and respect initially, and no doubt. What do you think Saul figured at that time? Remember, what's hanging over Saul's head? Yeah, he doesn't know that David's been anointed by Samuel, but what does he know? What has he been told? Yeah. Yeah, because of his lack of faith, Samuel said, God is not pleased with you and God is going to take your kingdom from you. And no doubt he's been an emotional roller coaster throughout this as Goliath comes and challenges the army. Oh, is this the way it's all going to end? Maybe this is it. And then he hears of a champion in Israel that's going to fight the giant. Oh, maybe there's a chance. Maybe I'm not going to lose my kingdom today. It's you, this little boy that... Not suited to be a champion in Israel. And then he's victorious, and there he stands before Saul with the head of the Philistine champion in his hand. Here was a young and brave, courageous man, no doubt Saul figured, one who has, by his courage, has set aside the curse which Samuel had pronounced over me. And so he sent a messenger to David's father's house, informing him that from now on, David was going to reside at the royal court. And in no time, David becomes very popular. We see that. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18, we read how Jonathan and David entered into an intimate friendship. Almost everybody says the same thing about this. They refer to it as maybe the most famous friendship in all of Scripture, if you think about it. And there must have been quite a bit said between David and Saul, which no doubt had an impression upon Jonathan, who is Saul's oldest son. We read there in verse 1, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul," that is David, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And we should note that Jonathan takes the initiative here in this friendship, in this relationship. And one writer asked a good question: why might this be an unlikely friendship? Yeah, Jonathan is he's the oldest son, and he's next in line, and so we think about some of the irony here, but there is a valuable a lesson as we think about this here. Saul and David are having this conversation after David has shown himself faithful and courageous. And we don't know what they said. We don't know how long they talked, but it must have had an impact on Jonathan, who would have been in earshot. The lesson is that what we say goes a long way in defining our character. What we say is important. Look, turn to Luke chapter 6. Verse 45. Let's pick up the context. This is Jesus speaking back to verse 43. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And it appears as we read, move into chapter 18, and we think about this relationship that develops between Jonathan and Saul, and it comes about following this conversation that David has with Saul. We can presume that it was what David said that made Jonathan love him. It must have impressed him. Do you ever find that? Isn't that true? Sometimes don't we do that all the time? Now maybe we don't necessarily enter into this kind of relationship with somebody, but we make judgments all the time about people based upon listening to what they've said. I mean, we do it when we watch the news. I'm sure anybody watched the State of the Union the other night. We make judgments about people's character and such based upon often upon what they say. And as it turns out, Jonathan and David have a great deal in common. In particular, they are both brave men of faith, and they are full of zeal for the Lord and courage. So whatever David was saying to Saul struck a familiar chord in the heart of Jonathan. And we don't have to speculate about that. Turn back to chapter 13 and verse 3. This is about Jonathan. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Chapter 14 and verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Does Jonathan's faith sound familiar? You know, David wasn't isolated. David wasn't alone in terms of, you know, sometimes we get the impression that, you know, the Elijah syndrome, you know, that, oh, you know, David would have been the only man of faith. Now, Jonathan wasn't ready to fight the giant, but certainly Jonathan had demonstrated courageous faith and used language very similar to the language of David in verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul." And then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." And we can read on and on. Well, if you go on then into chapter 17, where we were the last few weeks, and we see David speaking, and David, verse 26, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" It seemed to be a recognition on the part of Jonathan and on David that this man who was ungodly, this man who has no faith in the true and the living God. What is he to us? What are these enemies to us? Verse 36. "Your servant has struck down both lions." This is David speaking in defense of his going out to do battle against Goliath before Saul. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" Verse 47. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Similar to Jonathan, who said, what is it? If there's one or two, what is that to the Lord? Can win. And from here on, their lives, that is David and Jonathan, from chapter 18 on, their lives become bound up together in one another. There's this mutual faith, as we have seen. They have the same interest, the glory of God, and the good of his kingdom and his people, and their goals are the same. In fact, we read here in chapter 18, verse 1b and verse 3b, we read the same words: "Jonathan loved David as his own soul." I feel, you know, when I was growing up, I don't think my pastor ever felt a compulsion to say something about the homosexuals when it came to this passage. But I feel we live in such a day, I feel like I have to say something, because the homosexual crowd has taken, matter of fact, I've seen it even on TV, where they have come to a passage like this, or they have come to a passage in the New Testament where the apostle lays his head on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's Supper and speaks of the Lord loving John, and they have said blasphemous things about this. And so I feel just compelled to say something, as that the homosexual crowd is they've come to a passage like this and they've ripped it out of its context to justify their abominable behavior. But this is clearly, as I mentioned, a spiritual, not a sexual, love. The word soul there is the word that is used for for the soul, for the spirit, the inner person. And Jonathan loved David in the Lord. And we shouldn't let our fear of what's taking place in our land rob us of that healthy truth that ought to exist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he goes through that whole list of greeting brothers and sisters there in Rome, those who have helped him in his ministries, those who have written to him, those who have cared for him. And he says, greet Ampliatus, and he says, my beloved in the Lord. Yes. Well, that's not love. No. Love has to do with... first off, love is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? And the law has some things to say. And my intent is not to spend a whole lesson, you know, defining the nature of Christian love or the nature of real love versus what passes for love today. I mean, often sentimentality passes for love. Lust passes for love. And this love has to do with mutual appreciation and mutual faith and goals and commitment. And matter of fact, we'll see that's the whole context as Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And I have a few close friends, and when we talk on the phone from time to time, I talked to one of these brothers just the other day. At some point in the conversation, we will express our Christian love in the Lord for each other, with no sense of embarrassment. I love you, brother. And I'm praying for you. And how are you? And that's a good and healthy thing. A word to fathers, and I'm sure that some of you who are going to the studies on Friday with Pastor Martin's tape, I would think that at some point he'll cover this. But a word to you fathers, please do not be ashamed to express your love, especially for your sons. Don't be ashamed of that. And tell them. I mean, just don't say, well, you know, you're okay. You know I love you. No, tell them you love them. And it's important. It grieves me. I know that's not the norm. I know that. And it grieves me. I had a very different experience. I don't think I ever had a conversation with my dad ever. As I matured, and especially after we moved to Oregon, and he was living in Michigan. But I don't think we ever had a conversation that we didn't end the conversation with expressing our love and affection to one another. And I think that's important. So this is a love of friendship. This is not, as Paul mentioned, this is not a love of romance. This term "loved" is used in several other places throughout. Let's just look at a couple of them here in 1 Samuel. Turn over to chapter 18 and verse 16. We read already, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. Remember, Solomon is David's son, so this is sometime later. when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. Both David and Jonathan, we read in the book of Samuel, were godly married men who kept God's law. David would write later Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what does the law of the Lord say? Leviticus chapter 20. And verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So their love is one of close friendship. There was a rapport that existed between them. They understood each other. We might say today they hit it off almost immediately. And the Bible actually says quite a bit about friendship. I don't know if you've ever thought about that subject, but the Bible says quite a bit about the subject of friendship. We all turn over to Proverbs. We'll take just a brief survey. Proverbs chapter 18 reminds us that we all need friends. Chapter 18 and verses 1 and 2 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin. A man of, you know, many acquaintances, that's not the same thing as a friend, is it? Sometimes people confuse that. You know, we may be acquaintances, but a friend goes beyond an acquaintance. And he said, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who do you think that might be referring to? Yeah, that's right. I have, you know, when I mentioned I have a couple of friends that I speak to from time to time, and even though we express gratitude, and probably my closest friend is my wife. I got good advice from my dad before we got married, and he said, I know you love her. I know you're smitten. You know, I see you walking around here. I know that. He said, but are you friends? And that's important. But as intimate as we are, she can only go so far with me. I mean, there are things. Let's be honest. There are things that the closest of earthly friends don't know for sure. But Jesus does. What's hidden from him? And you can cast every care upon him. Every care. Even your slightest. Why? Because he cares for you. And one of these days, my friend will, I'm sure I'll, you know, if things go the way they go in the Cavan family, some morbid here, but I'll probably go the way of flesh before she does, and she'll hold my hand there, but she can only go with me so far, right? She can go with me, she can't go with me all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. But my friend Jesus can. I think one of the sweetest things I've ever heard is the testimony of Jonathan Edwards when he was dying. And he had many of his friends who had come to stand around him. And he was in and out of consciousness. And they were singing and praying. And he looked up and he opened his eyes and he looked around and he looked them all in the face. And then he finally said, where is my friend Jesus? He was looking for Christ. And he found him, didn't he? There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We all need friends. We should choose friends carefully and wisely. Proverbs chapter 13. Some real good advice to young people. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but companions of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 22, 24 through 25. Make no friendship with the man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And we should cultivate friendship. Loyal friends are rare and precious. There is the one friend who sticks closer than a brother, but true loyal friends are rare and precious. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. There is so much that we could say about the value of friendship, and we see this friendship in the relationship between Jonathan and David. I would recommend to you an article. Matter of fact, I have a couple of books on friendship, and there's one. I can't even think of the title off the top of my head, but you know the one I'm talking about. It's a helpful little book. It's been a while since I've read it. I'll have to look it up and recommend it to you. But there's an article that was written fairly recent by Michael Haken. Many of you know him. The article is entitled "With a Little Help from My Friends." It ends up being a historical survey, as we would expect from Michael Haken, being a church historian. It's written for 9marks.org. I don't know a great deal about the site. I think Mark Deaver is associated with it. Let me just read to you a couple of the opening paragraphs. It reinforces some of the things we've already mentioned. Our culture is not one that provides great encouragement for the nurture and development of deep, long-lasting, satisfying friendships. Such friendships take time and sacrifice, and the busy world of the early 21st century West, as a rule, is far more interested in receiving and possessing than sacrificing and giving. Now I could probably go off on another subject about our modern technology, I think, that has interfered with the development of real friendships at times, but that's another subject. He goes on, what is especially disturbing is that Western Christianity is little different from its culture. In C.S. Lewis's remarkable little commentary on spiritual warfare, written from the devil's vantage point, the Screwtape Letters, Lewis imagines one letter from a senior devil, Screwtape, to his nephew Wormwood, in which Screwtape rejoices over the fact that modern Christian writings offer few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, and the value of time. Lewis may or may not be right about the scarcity of Christian literature in the 20th century about worldly vanities and the value of time. He is undoubtedly correct when it comes to the topic of friendship. How different is, in this respect, is our world from that of the ancients, both pagan and Christian. In the ancient world, friendship was deemed so vitally important that the pagan philosopher Plato devoted an entire book, the Lysis, as well as substantial portions of two other books, the Phaedrus and the Symposium, to discussing its nature. Aristotle, the other leading thinker of the classical Greek period, occupied two of the 10 books in his major work on ethical issues. one on ethics with a discussion of friendship. For the ancient Greeks, friendship formed one of the highest ideals of human life. This was also true of the Romans. While 2 out of 10 books of Scripture is not devoted to the concept of friendship, we do come across, number one, reflections on friendship, and then he mentions Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, marvelous illustrations of what friendship should be, like as with Ruth and Naomi, or David and Jonathan, and nuggets of advice about having friends and keeping them in that Old Testament compendium of wisdom, Proverbs. For example, a friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:7. These texts leave the impression that the Bible regards friendship as a very important part of life. Sure enough, the Bible uses 2 consistent images in its representation of friendship. And we see both of these in this in the account of Jonathan and David. The first is the knitting of souls. Deuteronomy provides the earliest mention of a friend who is as your own soul, Deuteronomy 13:6. That is a companion of one's innermost thoughts and feelings, pointing to a concept of intimacy. This is well illustrated by Jonathan and David's friendship in 1 Samuel 18. Here we see ideas of strong emotional attachment and loyalty. There's also, he goes on to mention, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus present a New Testament example of this kind of friendship from 1 John 11. The second image that the Bible uses to represent friendship is the face-to-face encounter. This is the image used for Moses' relationship to God. In the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The face to face image implies a conversation, a sharing of confidences, and consequently a meeting of minds, goals, and directions. In the New Testament, the Apostle John tells a church that he's tired of writing but hopes to visit and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. One of the benefits of face-to-face encounters between friends is the heightened insight that such encounters produce. A proverb that highlights this idea is the famous one in Proverbs 27:17: iron sharpens iron, and one friend sharpens another. And we can just imagine that sort of thing taking place in the life of Jonathan and David. That was the affinity, that was the bond between them, and they formed this covenant we read about here in chapter 18. What is the Bible's view of a covenant? Anybody want to say anything about that? You said something there. The whole idea of covenant, whether we're speaking of this the covenant of grace or whether we're speaking of the idea of this covenant between Jonathan, the concept of covenant is an invention of God. It's from God. It's not man's invention. And the concept of covenant in Scripture goes way beyond our idea of contract. And we speak often about contracts in our day. And I've heard Bible preachers say, well, a covenant is basically, it's a contract. No. No, it's not. Covenant goes way beyond a contract. I saw on the sporting news the other day, if any of you are baseball fans, you would have caught this, that Albert Pujols, who may be the greatest baseball player today, almost undoubtedly today playing, some may say maybe of all time, is seeking a 10-year contract for $300 million to play first base with the St. Louis Cardinals. Now, I like Albert Pujols, but the thing is, it's all about gain. Both the contract is about both sides seeking large amounts of money. I'm going to take it down. So we could be talking about a union contract, you know, or something. That's why marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. Church membership is not a contract. It's a covenant. And seldom in contracts is there anything of loyalty, far less sacrifice, at least in most contracts today. Although, I to be fair, I did hear a story about, I can't think of what team, I think it was maybe Kansas City this guy plays for, that he's got an extended contract that's going to pay him $12 million or something to that effect over the next couple of years, but he's injured and he doesn't think he's capable and he doesn't measure up, and he's resigned and walked away from it and left it on the table, basically saying that he can't contribute, can't make the proper contribution. Well, that's the exception. Exception. But a covenant, the point is, a covenant is more than a contract. It's an invention of God and it's a sacred trust. And unfaithfulness by either party in Scripture brings judgment. Dale Ralph Davis reminds us in his commentary, commenting on this covenant between Jonathan and David, speaking about covenants in the Bible in general. He says, initially, when a covenant was cut, an animal was killed and cut into two parts, and both parties passed between them, declaring that if any of them were unfaithful, then may they end up as this animal cut in pieces. That's really powerful when you go back to Genesis and you think of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And Abraham is sleeping or dreaming, and God comes, and the animals are cut in pieces, and they're lined up, and who passes between and over the animals? This smoky, symbolizing the presence of God. Abraham didn't. God is entering into covenant with Abraham. He's swearing by himself faithfulness to the covenant. If possible, if this covenant were to be broken, Abraham, if I would prove to be unfaithful, may I be cut up as this. Never happened with God. It's very powerful. Somebody had their hand up? Yeah.
There's one out in our reading said that our covenant is like a Lord-servant relationship, where the Lord God is our Lord and then our servant. We're in a relationship to honor Him for what He has us to do.
Yeah. You know, we want to make sure we understand that when we speak of the covenant of grace, God, there's no bargaining that took place, and God fulfills all of the terms of the covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our righteousness, and then we've entered into covenantal relationship by which we are obligated to obey. But even the terms of that, it's by the power of God, right? By the Holy Spirit that's living within us. But when we talk about these covenants in Scripture between individuals, obviously there's a mutual responsibility there. We're not told of the specific content of the covenantal agreement here between Jonathan and David. But we don't really have to speculate, because we can learn a great deal from their actions towards each other, which followed, which would tell us, give us an idea of something of the terms of this covenant between them. For example, we're going to run out of time, so I won't. Let me just give you the scriptures. I'll give you something of it, the snippet. Give you the scripture, and you can read it for yourself. For example, in chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6, Jonathan comes to David's defense when Saul makes false accusations. Saul is on the rampage, and he's saying all of these mean-spirited and untrue things about David, and Jonathan comes to the defense of David. Jonathan informs and warns David about Saul's evil plans in chapter 20 and verse 1 following. In other words, Saul is plotting to have David done in. His jealousy has arisen and his rage, and he's going to have him killed. And Jonathan informs and warns David. There's Jonathan's loyalty to David cost him something. In the presence of his father, the king, in chapter 20, verses 30 through 34, and then again in chapter 22. And verse 8, Jonathan encouraged David, chapter 23, verses 16 through 18. And then David, in terms of his side, he honored Jonathan in death, 2 Samuel 1, verse 17. Let's turn over there for just a moment, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And here's David speaking, and look at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And then in one of the most beautiful illustrations of the biblical doctrine of adoption, David cares for who? Anybody know that story? I'm sorry? Mephibosheth. Yes, Jonathan's son. Is there anyone else in the house of Saul that I can do good? And somebody brings to his attention, oh, there's one. It's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But he's crippled. He's lame. He can't do anything for you, David. David goes to him and does him good. He adopts him, brings him into his family, makes him as his own son. What a beautiful picture of the biblical doctrine of adoption as we are adopted by Jesus Christ, by God, into the family of God. You know, oh, there's Nick down there. Oh yeah, the devil says, but what is he? He's lame of feet. He's spiritually dead. That's all right. We'll make him alive. We'll forgive him of his sins. We'll put a ring on his finger, a ring of sonship, and we'll bring him into the household, into the family of God. And so, so there's this beautiful covenant. We're not told the specific terms of it here in chapter 18, but I think we can gather the essence of it as we consider these various reactions between them. Now we read back in chapter 18 in this contract that Jonathan takes off. You notice that Jonathan takes off his robe, his sword, his armor, and his belt, and he gave them to David. Now, what's so important about that? Or is that important? Statement of faith, isn't it? Statement of faith in the God of David. He was acknowledging that David was God's appointed king in waiting, in place of who? Himself. He was in line for the throne. Again, we see, isn't it interesting how the Bible sets up these rich contrasts for us to teach us so much? There's Saul, who's now he's got it in for David, and because of his pride and jealousy, he can't let it go. And there's Jonathan, who, and matter of fact, Saul's been told, you're going to lose the kingdom. And here's Jonathan, who's in line for the kingdom. And Jonathan enters into this covenant with David. So we see real faith in action. He recognizes the hand of God at work, and he humbly submits to it. The thing about taking off the garment, the belt, and the sword, and all of that, one writer commented, in ancient Canaanite culture, clothes were set aside and put on the throne by those demitting office. It was a habit which carried on into Israel. Remember, strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. Numbers 20, 26. Also, recall Elijah cast his cloak upon Elisha. Do you remember that? When Elisha passes the mantle on to Elisha. This took great grace on the part of Jonathan. To take a lesser place requires an inordinate amount of humility. Note, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. It was entirely a voluntary act of grace, no doubt to encourage David, especially as Jonathan's father was opposed. So we see in verses 6 and 7, David's popularity, it increases among the people. And at the same time, Saul's approval rating was falling, and he was even losing common grace. In verses 6 and 7, we read about the celebration and the women coming out, and they're singing tribute to Saul, but greater tribute to David. And that was a real slap in the face of Saul. At least that's the way he took it. And he couldn't hold his anger in. And remember, pride goes before a fall. And his days were numbered. And he would not be content, Saul, to playing second fiddle to David. So verse 9 says he kept an eye on David. Is anger a sin? No. This kind of anger. Jesus says it's a violation of what? What commandment? What does that say? Shall not kill. What happens if sin is not nipped in the bud? You know, what happens if sin is not quickly confessed and repented of and mortified? Yeah. James says, lust, when it has conceived, that is when it is born in the heart, brings forth sin. And sin issues in death. That's exactly why Jesus says whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Did Saul repent? Did he confess? Did he seek to mortify his sin? Did he seem to be done with it? And what happened? What happened? What did his anger? What was the fruition of his anger?
Tried to kill David.
Tried to kill him. I'm going to pin him to the wall with his spear twice, and David eludes him. We'll finish this next week. But real quick, what lessons? Any thoughts about what lessons we might learn? Well, friendship is a good thing, isn't it? Value it and cultivate it, and try to be, show yourself friendly. If you want to have a friend, you've got to show yourself to be friendly. And what else have we learned? Covenants are more than contracts, right? God is the inventor of covenants. We've learned something of them living in faithfulness to the covenant agreement, haven't we, as David and Jonathan, in difficult times. I mean, at great cost. It cost Jonathan to be faithful to that covenant made with David. Don't think for a minute it didn't cost. Favor in the eyes of his father, Saul. And of course, David fulfills his part of the covenant obligations as well. What about sin? Right at the end, what do we learn? Mm-hmm. Remember, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We are really calling God a liar. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Don't nip it in the bud. What did John Owen say? If you're not killing sin, it will be what? Is this not an example? Is this not an example? As we see Saul becomes a guilty. Not just carrying bitterness in his heart, but then acting on it, acting out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless the consideration of these things to our heart, and Father, help us like David to be after you and to be for you and to be men and women of faith, trusting the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray, Father, as we come before you to worship, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth in a way that will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.